Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Our sermon text this morning is the entirety of chapter 3. I'll read the text and then we'll pray once more. Paul writes this, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. If we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, 'He catches the wise in their craftiness.' And again, 'The Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile.' So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's." May our gracious God bless the reading and now the preaching and hearing of his word. Please join me in prayer. Father, please help us by your Holy Spirit as we come to your word. Help me to preach clearly and faithfully to exalt the Lord Jesus. Help us to listen. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see your glory, hearts to understand what you say to us, and to respond in faith and obedience. Be with us now to bless us. Build up your temple for your glory, that we might rejoice in your presence with us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I am deeply grateful that during my childhood, my parents led my siblings and me in family devotions, in opening the Bible together and praying together. My opening illustration this morning is about a time that my siblings and I completely missed the point of family devotions. See, in the lead up to Christmas, our family used to celebrate Advent devotions. We would sing Christmas songs and read the Christmas story, and my parents would teach us about the meaning of Jesus' birth. And Advent devotions also meant that we would bust out the Advent candles. Maybe you've seen Advent candles before. It was a ring of four candles, three purple, one pink, around a central white candle, usually with a sort of wreath around it. And in the 4 weeks before Christmas, during family devotions, we would turn the lights off. And the first week leading up to Christmas, we would light one candle. The second week, we would light 2. The third week, 3. And the fourth week, 4. And then on Christmas Day, we would light all 5 candles. That center candle representing the arrival of Jesus, the light of the world. I am told that the 4 outside candles were meant to represent the things that Jesus brought us. Love and peace and joy and hope were the 4 candles. Well, sadly, the Advent candles sometimes became an occasion for fighting between me and my siblings. More than once, we were not very focused on the light of the world, but on whose turn it was to light the candles. I called my mom this week and asked her, "Mom, do you remember that we used to fight about the Advent candles and who got to light them?" And I kind of wanted her to say, "No, I don't remember that. I just remember how sweet you were as children." But she said, "Yes, I do remember that. And in fact, you also used to fight about who got to blow them out." Not content to fight about the present, we also used to fight about whose turn it would be to light all 5 candles on Christmas Day. Well, our quarreling about the candles was proof that we were totally missing the point of Advent devotions. Advent devotions were meant to be a thankful celebration of all that God had given to us in the Lord Jesus, a salvation, a kind salvation that we did not deserve. And we had turned it into an entitled and envious competition. Our quarrels revealed that we had missed the point. Our quarrels were totally out of step with the big picture of what we were celebrating. Well, in our sermon text this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul continues to address the church in Corinth about their internal quarrels. Paul mentions their jealousy and strife there in verse 3. In verse 4, he mentions their divisions. In verse 21, he mentions their boasting. The heart of Paul's message to the Corinthians in chapter 3 is this: that their quarreling is totally out of step with the big picture of what God is doing in their life together as a church. The Corinthians' quarrels, their pride, their boasting, is proof that they are missing the point. Paul says a lot of things to the Corinthians in this chapter. We're going to see that Paul corrects a number of misunderstandings that the Corinthians have. They are misunderstanding what spiritual maturity actually is. They're misunderstanding what Christian leaders are, who they are meant to be. They're misunderstanding who they are as a church, and they're misunderstanding all that God has given them in Christ. And it seems that the heart of their misunderstanding, the big thing that the Corinthians have missed as revealed by their quarrels, is that in their life together as a church, God is building them into a temple for His Holy Spirit. The Corinthians' quarrels, their disunity, their pride, is totally out of step with the reality that God is building their church into a temple for His Holy Spirit. I think we'll be helped this morning to structure our time in God's Word around 3 misunderstandings that Paul corrects in this passage. So 3 things the Corinthians misunderstand, which Paul corrects in this passage. That'll serve as our outline. And I'll mention each of those things as we come to them. But the first thing that we see that the Corinthians misunderstand in this passage is that they don't understand spiritual maturity. The Corinthians misunderstand spiritual maturity, as we see in verses 1 to 4. Remember that at the end of chapter 2, which we studied last week, Paul divided all of humanity into 2 categories. On the one hand, Paul said there is the natural person. Paul said in chapter 2 that the natural person, because his heart is hostile toward God, he rejects what God says to him. And in particular, the natural person rejects God's message of the cross, the message that we need Jesus' death on the cross to reconcile us to God. The natural person rejects that message. The other kind of person that Paul talked about in the end of chapter 2 is the spiritual person. That is to say, the person who has the Holy Spirit. In other words, a Christian. And unlike the natural person, the spiritual person has had his or her eyes opened by the Holy Spirit to see that the cross is what we need to be saved. The spiritual person has been enabled by the Spirit to see the cross as the wise plan of God to save sinners. And as the Spirit reveals the meaning of the cross to grow in wisdom, to grow in Christ-likeness, in having the mind of Christ, as Paul said in chapter 2, verse 16. Well, it's very clear from Paul's letter to the Corinthians that Paul considers the Corinthians to be in that second category. Paul regards the Corinthians as Christians who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, whose eyes have been opened by the Spirit to understand the wisdom and the glory of the cross. In our text in chapter 3, verse 16, Paul says very, very plainly that God's Holy Spirit does live in the Corinthians. And yet here in verse 1 of our text, Paul starts to describe a problem. Look there again in verse 1. Paul says there, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ." Paul is saying to these Corinthians, "You are not behaving like people who have God's Spirit. Although you do have God's Spirit, as he'll say later, I've had to speak to you as though you didn't." The Corinthians are spiritually immature. In Christ, yes, but infants in Christ. Paul is saying that the Spirit's work of giving you the mind of Christ, of self-giving love and humility and eye for God's glory, that work has not advanced very much in you. The Spirit's work has not made much progress in the Corinthians. In verse 2, Paul says that he's had to moderate and simplify his teaching to the Corinthians because of their spiritual immaturity. He says he's had to feed them milk and not solid food. He's not been able to press very deeply with them into all that it means to live as people who are united to the crucified and risen Christ. Well, in light of what we gather from the rest of the letter, it seems that Paul's verdict on the Corinthians would have been the exact opposite of how the Corinthians saw themselves. From the letter as a whole, and especially chapters 4 and 12 and 14, it seems that the Corinthians fancied themselves a really spiritual bunch. It seems that the Corinthians had begun to be impressed with themselves for all the gifts and the knowledge that the Holy Spirit had produced in them. Some of them were speaking in tongues, which seemed to be supernaturally enabled human languages. Some of them were powerful and knowledgeable orators. But Paul here tells these gifted Corinthians, look, when it comes to spiritual maturity, you are infantile. The question we should be asking is, what makes Paul say that? What's the telltale sign of their spiritual immaturity? We'll look there in verses 3 and 4, beginning in the middle of verse 3. Paul says, "For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not being merely human?" Paul says to these Corinthians that the true barometer of their spiritual maturity is not their giftedness, it's not their knowledge, it's their relationships. The Corinthians' spiritual maturity is revealed by whether they are full of love and unity centered around Jesus or jealousy and strife centered around people. And Paul says, your immaturity is revealed by your divisions, your envy, your fights, your separation into tribes, which undermines your unity around Jesus. They've misunderstood what it is to be spiritually mature. And brothers and sisters, this is instructive for us as we seek to grow in spiritual maturity, both as individuals and as a church. True spiritual maturity manifests in our relationships. Specifically, it manifests in the fruit of love and unity around Jesus. So if I, as an individual Christian, imagine that I am growing in knowledge, imagine that I'm growing in religious activity, imagine that I'm growing in my public role at church. I'm very busy with religious things, but I'm not growing in humble love. And I'm not turning away from proud quarrels and jealousy, from fighting when I don't get my way. Or whatever my growth is, it's not spiritual, holy spiritual maturity. If we as a church, if we were to grow in knowledge and to grow in busyness and to grow in our budget and to grow in our size, but we don't grow in unity around the Lord Jesus, in love for each other and zeal for the glory of the Lord Jesus, but instead we're characterized by jealousy and strife, right? Whatever our growth is in that case, it would not be actual spiritual maturity. If we are willing to tear other believers down when they displease us, that's not spiritual maturity. If we see another believer flourish or be recognized or be blessed and we get jealous, that's not spiritual maturity. True spiritual maturity, which happens when the Holy Spirit causes us to live in light of the cross, it moves us away from man-centered pride and quarreling, and it moves us toward Christ-centered love and unity and holiness. And Paul says that the Corinthians' quarrels reveal that they have misunderstood what true spiritual maturity is. It's our first misunderstanding this morning. And that brings us to the second misunderstanding that Paul corrects in this passage, which is that the Corinthians misunderstand Christian leaders. The Corinthians misunderstand who Christian leaders are, or at least who they're called to be by God. At this point, we need to, again, to recall what we have seen back in chapter 1 about the role which several noted Christian leaders, specifically Paul and Apollos and Cephas or Peter, are playing in the Corinthians' quarrels. We need to remember what Paul has already told us about that. Paul says that the Corinthians are boasting, or they are taking pride in various Christian leaders. It seems like the Corinthians have come to view Christian leaders a kind of like we view, or some of us view, sports teams. They are viewing Christian leaders kind of like some of us view sports teams. Now, I'm not really a sports fan, and I'm not criticizing sports fandom. I think it's a good thing. It seems to me that one of the things that sports fans enjoy is a kind of innocent pride in their teams and their players. So maybe you are a fan of the Commanders. You don't play for the Commanders. You're not a 370-pound linebacker. You're not a running back with the agility of a cheetah. Right? And you didn't really contribute to the Commanders' season this year. But as a fan, you've attached yourself to the Commanders. You've identified with them, and you take a kind, and I think in the case of sports, is an innocent kind of joy and pride in their triumphs, in their comparative victories over others. When they win, you feel like you win. At least that's what sports fandom looks like to someone on the outside. Maybe that's wrong. You can tell me after the sermon if that's wrong. Well, what seems to be happening in Corinth is that the Corinthians are viewing preachers, they're viewing ministers, they're viewing Christian leaders kind of like sports teams as sources of pride. And brothers and sisters, that is not innocent because it distracts from the glory of Christ and it smacks of fleshly pride and quarreling. Some have become fans of Team Paul. Others have become fans of Team Apollos. Others of Team Cephas or Peter. And even though Paul and Apollos and Peter are not in Corinth, they're elsewhere. And even though Paul and Apollos and Peter don't actually have any beef with each other, they're not actually competing with each other. The Corinthians have formed little proud tribes around these leaders. And they've turned them into sources of boasting, which feed their quarrels. When I was in seminary, I remember being made to read by my professors the works of a 20th century Dutch Reformed theologian named Herman Bavinck. I had to read a lot of his four-volume Reformed Dogmatics. And Herman Bavinck was a wonderful, wonderful theologian and a godly man, from what I understand. Herman Bavinck is gifted, he's wise, he's knowledgeable, and praise God, being made to read those four volumes, or much of those volumes of Bavinck, helped me understand the Bible a lot better, I think. But I remember being tempted in seminary to be mainly amazed at how smart Bavinck is, at his astounding giftedness, his knowledge. I remember being kind of tempted, strangely, to take a weird sort of pride that I was a Bavinck guy. And I understood the Bible maybe better than those guys whose favorite theologian only wrote a one-volume systematic theology. But that sounds ridiculous, but there was a subtle temptation to be mainly thrilled and impressed by this teacher and his gifts, rather than the God toward which he was pointing me on every page. Now that might sound silly, but there is a live danger, especially in our age, when you can get the best preachers and teachers in an instant on your iPhone, on your podcast. When the best, the most impressive, the most gifted preachers and teachers are all over YouTube. Their books are everywhere. Right? There's a temptation that our attention and our loyalty and our identity and suddenly a source of pride starts to be attached to a teacher and not to God, the one he's teaching about. And when that happens, we are completely misunderstanding what Christian leaders are all about, why God has given them to us. In verses 5-9, Paul corrects the Corinthians' misunderstanding of Christian leaders by pointing out that they are lowly, powerless servants of the same God. And that's what Paul says in verses 5-9. Christian leaders are lowly, powerless servants of the same God. Let's break that down. So first, Christian leaders are servants. That we find that there in verse 5. Paul says, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. Or I think that means each doing the work that God has assigned to him. Paul and Apollos are not independent agents competing for limelight. They are servants. Their goal is to further the aims of their master, the Lord Jesus. Christian leaders are servants. And more than that, Paul and Apollos are lowly, powerless servants. Look what Paul says in verses 6 and 7. He says, I planted, Apollos watered, that is to say, we did the work of ministry, but God gave the growth. Verse 7, so neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God Who gives the growth? What did we see last week from chapter 2? Who is it that opens the eyes of our hearts to see the glory of the cross? Not Paul, not Apollos, the Spirit of God alone, working through weak vessels like Paul, like Apollos. Christian leaders, any of them, do not have in themselves one drop of power to cause spiritual growth or to save a lost sinner. Right, think of the wisest, godliest, most spiritual person that you've ever met. Think of your favorite Bible teacher. Think of your favorite discipler, the most impactful person on you. Think of your favorite Christian author, your favorite Christian leader, the most wise, the most helpful. That person has zero ability to make you grow. That person has zero ability, apart from the Spirit, to produce fruit in your life or to save a lost sinner. Apart from God working sovereignly and graciously through that person, through his words, her words, they have no power to produce spiritual growth. They have the same amount of power that you and I do to make plants grow without seeds, as if we were just watering a mud puddle. That's the power of any Christian leader apart from God's Spirit. So friends, John Piper, John MacArthur, R.C. Sproul, Herman Bavinck, John Calvin, Mark Dever, Andrew Foray, Randy Allis, David, all the pastors you've ever had, all the pastors I've ever had, they are only lowly, powerless servants of God. And lest we be tempted to miss the point and start comparing this servant and that servant, Paul tells us in verses 8 and 9 that good Christian leaders are lowly, powerless servants of the same God. Paul says in verse 9, we, Paul and Apollos and Cephas, are God's fellow workers. We are God's fellow workers, he says. The grammar here suggests that Paul is not saying, hey, we're fellow workers with God. God is our fellow worker. He seems to be saying that Apollos and I are fellow workers together under God, both laboring for the same God. And friends, this means that whatever role we hold in God's church, in our service to the Lord Jesus, we are not in competition. In our service to the Lord Jesus, we are not in competition. I have to confess that at times when I have gathered with other pastors, or in seminary when I was gathering with others who were preparing for ministry, my sinful heart has been very tempted to think, how do I compare? How do I compete with all these smart, godly, gifted people? Where do I stack up against them? And how am I going to distinguish myself among them as a great pastor or a great preacher or a really smart guy? Friends, can you see how totally contrary to God's purposes for his servants that is? If my heart is not for my glory, but for the victory, I am overjoyed that there are other soldiers who shoot better than me. Right, my heart has needed the reminder that in our service to the Lord Jesus, whether we're in leadership or not, we are not in competition. We are fellow workers with each other, serving the same God, collaborating for the same end. And so I don't need to envy those who are serving Jesus alongside me. I need to pray for them. I need to want them to bear more fruit than I do for the glory of Jesus. Christian leaders are not celebrities, they are not competitors, they are not inherently powerful movers or shakers. They are lowly, powerless servants of the only one able to produce true spiritual growth. So, brother, sister, don't attach your admiration, don't attach your sense of pride to a lowly, powerless servant. Attach it to Jesus, to the one to whom any good servant will point you. Look past the leader. Look past the discipler, the mentor, the teacher, the author, to the God to whom they point you, to the master and the growth giver, the Lord Jesus Christ. In verses 5 to 9, Paul has been speaking mainly about himself and Apollos, whom he regards as faithful leaders. In verses 10 to 15, Paul continues to speak about Christian leaders, but he seems to shift his attention away from himself and Apollos, these sort of faithful leaders, and he begins to speak in light of some other, perhaps less faithful leaders who are at large in Corinth. At least that's suggested by what he says in verses 10 to 15. Paul describes these other laborers in verse 10 as those who are building upon the foundation that he himself laid in Corinth. So here in verses 10 to 15, Paul is making the point that not only are Christian leaders lowly, powerless servants of the same God, they're also servants whose work will be judged by God. That's the point about Christian leaders in verses 10 to 15. And so here Paul compares the work of Christian ministry, and specifically the church, the local church, to a building project. The building is the church itself, and Christian ministers are like builders. Paul says that in the case of the Corinthians, Paul, like a skilled master builder, laid a foundation. That is to say, Paul preached Christ in Corinth, and the Corinthians believed. That was the foundation of their church, their faith in Christ as preached by Paul. That's why there is a church in Corinth, because Paul preached Christ and they believed. And Jesus is the only possible foundation for every true church. How do we discern whether this church or that church is a true church? Is whether or not that church preaches Christ clearly and faithfully. Now, Paul says in verse 10 that in his absence, others are building on his work. That is to say, now that Paul is gone, other leaders and teachers are attempting to build up the Corinthian church. And notice the warning that Paul gives there in verse 10. Paul says, let each one take care how he builds upon this foundation. See, Paul says that those who minister in God's church, they can build with a variety of materials. Paul lists there in verse 12, gold, silver, precious stones. By the way, the Old Testament describes the temple as being made of those three. And then he lists wood and hay and straw. The main distinction seems to be that some of these materials will survive a fire, and others of them won't. And Paul says that the day, that is to say the day of judgment, is going to bring a testing, revealing fire, revealing what kind of material each builder, each minister, each servant of God's church has used. That is to say, on the day of judgment, the quality of every Christian leader's service to the church, I think perhaps of anyone's service to the church, the quality of our service to God's church will be revealed. And the day of judgment will not only bring revelation as the worthless is burned up and the precious survives, it will also bring reward. Paul says in verse 15, if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, that is, if the fruit of his or her service to the church is lasting and to the glory of God, he will receive a reward. Paul says, if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. I think that means he will be saved notwithstanding the loss of rewards for the worthlessness of a ministry that was not done in line with God's wisdom, with God's word. See, both in Paul's day and in our day, many have labored to build up God's church through other methods beside the preaching of Christ crucified from the scriptures, and in ways that supplant and distract from that preaching. Some Christian leaders try to build churches through their own charisma. Some try to build local churches by putting on an impressive, attractive, entertaining show. Some have tried to build local churches by telling people what they want to hear. Some have tried to build local churches by peddling worldly wisdom and self-help schemes and pop psychology. And sometimes you can draw a crowd through those things. Sometimes you can give a church an appearance of growth in those ways. But Paul says that none of that produces true Christian maturity. None of that helps God's people become more like Jesus. None of that can save a lost sinner. None of that glorifies God's building, the church. None of that will amount to anything on the day of judgment. And one day, Paul says, the true nature of our service to God's church will be revealed. And Paul's words here are a warning to all who would serve God's church in any way, but especially to all who would teach publicly in the church. Paul says, take care how you build. Paul says, if you're aiming to do God's people, God's building good, to build it up, you need to build with the lasting materials of God's cross-centered word, ministered by his Spirit to the maturity of his church. Paul says, make sure that we don't waste our time with a kind of service that might impress others but will be worthless on the day of judgment because it's not centered on Christ crucified and his word. Christian leaders will be held accountable for their work. The Corinthians are, on the one hand, wrongly fawning over Paul and Apollos, and it seems they're also countenancing maybe some unhelpful leaders, guiding them into worldly wisdom, but building with worthless materials. And so Paul corrects their misunderstanding about Christian leaders and who God calls them to be. The third error that the Apostle Paul corrects in the Corinthians is their misunderstanding of the church. The Corinthians, in fact, misunderstand who they themselves are as God's church. We saw there in verses 5 to 9 that Paul had compared the Corinthians to God's harvest field. He says, you are God's field, there in verse 9. That is to say, the Corinthian church's life together, it wasn't ultimately their own. It belonged to God. And God desired a kind of fruit, a kind of harvest from this field that was their church. From the end of verse 9 all the way to verse 15, Paul shifts the image from the field to the building. Right? Verse 9, he says, you are God's field, God's building. You, the local church, are God's building. And then from verses 10 to 15, he talks about this building. He says the foundation of this building is Jesus. And this building ought to be built, and on the last day will only be built of gold and silver and costly stones. Well, in verse 16, Paul tells us what this building is. He says this building is none other than God's temple. Paul is saying that the church is the temple of God. He says it twice in verses 16 and 17. He says, do you not know that you plural, are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you, plural, are that temple. Later in chapter 6, Paul is going to tell the Corinthians that each individual Christian's body is a temple. So the Holy Spirit dwells in the individual Christian's physical body as a temple. Here in chapter 3, it's very clear from the context, Paul is saying that the local church is, in an additional sense, a temple of the Holy Spirit, where God dwells with man, where his glory is revealed to the world. Now listen, the more you're familiar with what the Bible says about the temple, the more amazing Paul's words will be to you. What is the temple in the Bible? The temple is where God and man dwell together in holiness. The temple is where the glory of the invisible God is made visible to the world. The temple is the goal of all creation. It is the most wonderful place in existence. The temple is right at the heart of the Bible's storyline, right? The Garden of Eden, it's a kind of proto-temple. The tent of meeting, the tabernacle that God had Israel build in the wilderness. It was something of a mobile temple. The high point of the Old Testament is when Solomon, the son of David, builds the temple. The tragedy of the Old Testament is that the temple is destroyed. The disappointment of the Old Testament is that when the temple is rebuilt, it's really not that amazing. In all four Gospels, Jesus predicts the destruction of the temple. And we know all over the New Testament, Jesus is called the true temple. The Bible ends by saying in Revelation 21 and 22 that in the new heavens and the new earth, God Almighty and the Lamb is the temple. Because behold, the dwelling of God is finally with man, and his glory visibly fills the whole earth and heaven. In our call to worship this morning from Psalm 24, the psalmist, he asks one thing from God. What is someone full of God's Spirit? What is the one thing that that person wants? Do you remember what he said? He says, "One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord, in God's presence, in holy fellowship with him in the temple, all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, to see what God, the invisible God, is like in his temple, and to inquire in his temple." Friend, the thing that you and I were created to enjoy is seeing God's glory and living in his presence. That is to say, in his temple. And Paul is saying in our passage that in this phase of redemptive history, between the first and second comings of the Lord Jesus, God's temple is the church. God's temple is the church. Not this building, but the people of God gathered around his word and built on the foundation of Jesus Christ crucified. Where do God and man dwell together in love and holiness? The church. If you want to see the glory of the invisible God displayed in the world, if you want to see his holiness and love in action, where should you look? The church. When a plane hits a helicopter, and our world is reminded that we live in a world where death is at large, and we're snapped out of our slumber, and we wonder if there's hope. Where can you look to see the mercy of God that we need? The church. That's God's plan to make his love, his salvation, his glory known to the world. It's the temple, the local church. Just as the center of the practice of Old Testament Judaism was the temple, so the center of the practice of New Testament Christianity is the church. That is why Paul sees the selfishness and the disunity and the division and the quarrelsomeness and the pride of the Corinthians as so terribly inappropriate. Because these things are directly contrary to God's call to the church to be his temple. A people in a place of holiness and love and display of his loving glory. That's why Paul frames what he says in verse 16 as a rebuking rhetorical question. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Right? This is the big thing the Corinthians are missing. This is the big picture that they're not understanding. They're very concerned about getting their own way. They're very concerned about whose wisdom is more impressive than whose. They're preoccupied with the wisdom of a world that doesn't even know God. They're more enamored with gifted teachers than with Jesus. And it all reveals that they are missing the point that God desires to make their church, has made their church, is making their church into a temple for his Holy Spirit. God's concern is that the church be holy. God's concern is that his church members love each other and display his love. God's concern is that the church worship him in reverence and awe. God's concern is that the church be united on the church's one foundation, Jesus Christ, our Lord. God's concern is that the church's life together be a visible display of his invisible glory. And the Corinthians are fighting, which reveals that they've missed that big picture. They are preoccupied with the Advent candles and not with the wonder of God's coming to dwell with man. Brothers and sisters, thanks be to God, glory be to God. As best I can tell, Franconia Baptist Church is not at this time characterized by the same kind and degree of divisions as the Corinthian church was. There, by God's grace alone, there doesn't seem to be sort of a simple one-to-one equivalence between how things were in Corinth and how things are at Franconia. That doesn't mean that God loves us anymore. That is not our confidence on the day of judgment. And we're not going to end up any more saved than the Corinthians are in eternity. Praise God. And we do share the same sin nature as the Corinthians. So we need to guard against these sins. As the Apostle Paul says elsewhere, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. We are not immune to any of these things, to missing the point, to quarrels, to pride. And here is, I think, the underlying principle for all churches to take away from Paul's words. God cares so much how we treat his church. God cares so much how we treat his church, his holy temple. There in verse 17, Paul says this, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Friends, we need to be reminded, God's church is not a social club. God's church is not a platform for us to seek our own glory. God's church is not a resource that we are free to use for our own selfish goals. God's church does not exist to serve any individual one of us. We are not free to sow division and strife in the church when things don't go our way. God's church is a temple of the Holy Spirit, and he cares so much about our behavior toward it. God cares whether we are loving or jealous toward his church. God cares whether we are proud or humble in his church. God cares whether we are self-promoting or Christ-exalting in his church. God cares whether we divide into little cliques based on worldly similarities or whether we pursue loving and church-wide unity in the Lord Jesus. Brothers and sisters, one thing our church and every church on planet Earth has in common with the Corinthian church is that we are not perfect or even very close. The more invested you get in any church, the more its woeful imperfections will become clear to you. But the reason that we must not give up on God's church, the reason we must continue to love and treasure and serve and guard the unity of God's church is because it's the temple of the living God. The church is the people in whom God's Spirit dwells. The church is God's plan for making his gospel, his glory, known to the world. And when we quarrel and divide and make the church about us, we show that we misunderstand what the church is. We'll close this morning in verses 18 to 23. Paul gathers up sort of several threads of the argument that he's been weaving throughout chapters 1 to 3, and we'll extend into 4 in those final verses. Paul again warns the Corinthians against the world's proud version of wisdom. He says, if you think you're wise in this age, become a fool, because the world's wisdom is not God's. Paul quotes from Job and from the Psalms to show that God always outwits and opposes human pride. And then in verses 21 to 23, Paul concludes to urge the Corinthians to stop quarreling in an astonishingly positive way. Paul urges the Corinthians to stop quarreling because of all that they have received in Christ. Paul says this in verses 21 to 23. He says, so let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Brothers and sisters, when I quarrel, when I go on the offensive, when I get angry, if I reflect very closely, that's most often because I perceive that I'm vulnerable and that I lack something. And I'm mixed in with my anger is fear that the thing I'm angry about is going to take away from me something that I need, my significance, my glory, my security. And Paul says to the Corinthians, listen, you don't have to do that because you have everything in Christ, because God has been unimaginably generous to you as his temple. Paul is yours. Apollos is yours. Cephas is yours. These leaders that you're tempted to boast about, God is at work through them for your good. The world is yours. Paul says, listen, you're soon going to inherit, the new heavens and the new earth. Life and death are yours. Nothing that life throws at you, and not even death itself, can mess up God's good plan for you, Corinthians church. The present is yours. Nothing about your present situation is outside the love and the power of God. The future is yours. God has promised to work every moment of your future for your eternal good in Christ Jesus. Why? Because you are Christ's, and God loves Christ. Christ is God's. So you don't need to worry about whether or not you get to light the Advent candles. The big picture is that God has given you for all eternity everything you need in Jesus. So you can be at peace and rejoice, united as a church, in his generosity. Let's give thanks to God for all that he's given us in the Lord Jesus as we come to the Lord's table. Let's pray. Father, thank you that because Jesus has died and risen, and because your Spirit has given us faith in him, we are Christ's. And as those united to him, we belong to you. Father, we pray that you would renew our minds through what we've seen in your word. God, that we would understand what spiritual maturity is, and that we would grow in love and unity as the fruit of your Spirit. Lord, we pray that our thoughts and attitudes about Christian leaders and about all service in your church would be Christ-centered and not man-centered. Lord, we pray that we would understand the magnitude of the privilege of being your temple. Lord, that we would revere you and respect the awesome privilege of being the dwelling place of the living God. Lord, we pray that you would help Franconia Baptist Church to live faithfully in love and holiness as your temple, as we remember all that you've given us in Christ. Bless us now as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. In Jesus' name, amen.